Well, one of the most prominent messages you find in Jesus's gospel is that it's not enough to learn his words. You have to put them into practice. And you see this in Jesus himself talking about whether you're going to build your house on the rock or on the sand, and the difference is the one who puts his words into practice. You see it in James, who talks about learning the law of God, and then goes on to tell us that what's the point of just listening to it? If you walk away from it and don't put it into practice, it's like looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like the moment you walk away, which, frankly, some of us would do better if we could, right? I'm not saying who. Don't take offense at that, because I didn't say you. Hopefully by this point you have learned that we are products of a long mission. A mission that began when we were scattered and alienated, and then began to be gathered by God through his work originally through Abraham. And I want to just take a week to pause and ask the question, in light of everything we've learned, how do you and I see the world differently than those without this story would? And not just how do we see it differently, but how do we live differently? You know, the narrative that we have been following is a lens through which we see every event we face every day, every person we meet on every corner or in the home. And so I want to review a few substantial elements to the Christian worldview that distinguish us from others. And you'll find that some of these are also shared in common with Judaism because we share a common core. Number one is this. And you've heard me say it before, that humans are, by nature, that is, original nature, terrifyingly good and powerful beings. Terrifying is the word. Terrifying is the word because every single person who's ever encountered the Holy Ones in Scripture fears for their life. They immediately have a realization, a visceral understanding of the gap between life and death and how they hang in that balance. Between holiness and its unbelievable vivacity, its vigor, and what they're used to. And this means that as we approach the world, we recognize in our world that we have been robbed. We've been robbed of God's intention for us. And the gospel is a recovery mission to recreate God's holy ones. It means that all the good that we've known in the world and we have, God's image has not been fully expunged from this world. Not from its people, not from our experience. Nevertheless, it's but a shadow of what true and real and full life is promised to us. So we need to look at the world not only as we've seen it, but as it's been revealed to us by the Father. That is, it's no mercy to say things are as good as it gets right now. That's not a mercy. That's robbing someone all over again. We encourage people that you've only experienced a foretaste. There is so much greater. The fact that the image of God has not yet been fully expunged also means that every single person that you meet deserves your honor and self-sacrifice. You know, and even as we have disagreements with people, you know, even in what Bill is facing, the image of God has not been erased in those who don't believe like us, and those who attack us. The image of God is present, and your purpose on earth is to see people grow into the image of God. And that's why self-denial is essential to discipleship in Christ. So, number one, the story we've been studying should cause you to see this world as capable of far more than what we can now observe and measure, and to treasure every single person we meet as God's creation. Number two, we should recognize that we are tragically flawed, but we can be healed. You know, we're not whole yet, And that's okay. And, you know, I see so much scrambling in our world today of broken people telling themselves, I'm whole, I'm whole, I'm whole. Because they think the only way that they can come to terms with themselves is to lie. To tell themselves they're just the way they should be. And it's not true. They're not. And there's so much evidence in each person's life that I am not yet whole. So you can tell yourself the lie up and down, but it will never carry the day. You will always know you're broken. And you will always live in that horrendous place, especially once you've deceived yourself, of living a lie and not being reconciled in peace to reality. We don't have to defend our values from the Christian narrative because our value has been given by God. It's not earned. It's offered. And it's not just a value offered. It's not just a designation that now I'm going to treat you like you're good. It's in fact the promise that you will be made good. One day that tension you feel that you should be something better won't be there anymore because it will be realized in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Confession of the fact that we're broken and that we're wrong actually disentangles us from self-justifying lies that destroy us. It's not to be feared. And it's also a reason why we can be overwhelmingly merciful to others. It's because we know precisely the experience they're having of being broken. Because every one of us has come from the place of brokenness and is still recovering from that place of brokenness. And it is the power of Jesus Christ that changed us. So the story we've been studying should encourage us to admit that evil is evil, even where we find it in ourselves, and that confession can bring hope and refuge and peace. Number three is that to live is Christ. You can't read the story of this scripture and come to any other conclusion. Where is life found? Only in Jesus Christ. In this age, it's extended by grace even to those who won't call on His name. Jesus is very clear about this message. God sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous because He's a gracious Father. The Apostle Peter tells us why it endures so long. It's because He's willing that none should perish. He wants to give opportunity. But ultimately, don't be deceived. Life is only found in Christ. He is our entire source for the entire human race and the entire creation. The grace of God does prolong our living. There's much goodness on earth. But if we've taken Christ's message to heart, we have to realize that even what we've experienced is barely living without Him. Jesus testified to a greater life. He said, I've come that they might have life and life abundantly. So it's not sophisticated and it's not enlightened to be overly generous about how well our unbelieving friends are doing. Yes, the image of God still remains in them. Yes, there is grace all over their lives. But unless they find life in Christ, it will all come to naught. Do you take that seriously? I fear that evangelicals have stopped believing that. Unless life is found in Christ, it comes to nothing. All those good things are lost. To be merciful and faithful to our friends is to draw them to abundant life. An ordered, perfect life without end where no treasure is lost because it's held in the hands of Jesus Christ who cannot be overcome. You know, this tells me something else, that life is in Christ. I remember listening to an Orthodox priest sharing a little story of what the Lord had done on his heart. Because he had served in the ministry for a few years, and he was becoming frustrated that the people in his parish were not as mature as they should be, and they were, you know, they were sometimes cruel, and they just should have been better. And among other things, what the Lord laid on this man's heart was, can you imagine if they didn't have me? Where would they be? How about you celebrate what I'm winning victories in their life instead of focusing on where they're still struggling? So the story we've been studying should cause you to define life by drawing near to and experiencing Christ. That is life, and especially in acts of obedience where we know we meet with Christ. It doesn't matter what you feel in the moment. It is an objective reality that when you obey Christ, you are growing in life. And you'll see it in the end. How many times have you done something because you knew it was right, and you've done it and done it and done it, and you've been doing it forever before you finally saw, this has built up life in me. It's because of that thing that I am now encountering Christ and knowing Christ as He truly is. Number four, we talked about this last week. Christ must reign until He brings all things under His feet. You and I now live in Christ's reign, where He is resolving things to salvation. And it might not be the way that I would have chosen. I would have liked to have taken a more direct route, to be honest. But in His wisdom, He is doing things right. He will not fail in His promises. This world will be resolved to Him. There is a coming judgment, and there is a coming flourishing. It will not fail. That is the future. They say that there's only two things you can count on in life, death and taxes. But actually, there's one much greater than both of those. That this world will be resolved to His kingdom and handed over to the Father. And this means that salvation is in Christ alone, which Christ preached. It can only be found in Him. It's not merciful to deny this. We don't have to be derisive to others who believe differently. In fact, it should be that it is our cherishing of others in our heart that causes us to share the joy we have found. But we will not diminish the unique salvation that Jesus Christ achieved. So we live as victors in the time where we await Christ's return. We live as victors who are certain of a future to come and live expectantly. And I just ask you, we have one more that we're going to study today with the help of Ephesians 4, but how much does this that I've just described really shape the lens by which you see this world? Do you see everything through the lens that humans are by nature terrifyingly good and powerful beings? Do you see everything through the lens that we're tragically flawed, but we can and will be healed? Do you see everything through the lens that to live is Christ alone? Do you see everything through the lens that Christ is reigning until He brings everything under His feet? And not only do you think that way, but has your life conformed to that reality? The efforts that you make, are they in light of these truths, of what is real and what's to come? Now, the last broad stroke we're going to look at is this, number five. In light of the story that we have been studying, our greatest purpose in life is to experience and enjoy God by ministering to Him through worship, by ministering to one another by service, and by ministering to the world that doesn't know Him by witness. Let's open up to Ephesians 4, and we're going to read the first six verses together. Now, Paul is writing this from prison, where he has been sharing the gospel with Caesar's household. And these hardened soldiers, who, by the way, are so used to deception and scheming, they're coming to Christ by the gospel that Paul is in chains for. And they're coming to be believers in Jesus Christ and call on His name. Ephesians 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, Paul begins describing himself as a prisoner of the Lord and then says, live worthy of the calling you've received. So we talked last week about the calling he received, apostle to the nations, really this first fiery catalyst to the scattered nations of the world. And he assumes that you, reading his letter today, have a calling in your life as well. The calling you received. I wonder how many of us have discovered that. And then he describes the attitude with which we approach our calling. Be completely humble and gentle. Humble. Or not thinking more of yourself than is true. Humble isn't beating yourself up as though God's impressed when you say, oh, I'm the worst. That's sick. Humble is recognizing, you know, everything I've achieved is through Christ who strengthens me. Humbleness is recognizing I have limitations and I sure need help where I've got holes. Humbleness is recognizing even where I've got strength, the source is someone else. Gentleness, or acting with reverence toward one another. Gentleness. Boy, we could spend weeks just on each of these adjectives, could we not? Gentleness. Patience, or an ability to wait for one another. You know, how do you feel when a brother or sister in Christ isn't where you want them to be? Are you able to wait for them? Are you able to stay with them? Bearing in love, or clinging to the value that you see in another person, never failing to treat them in that light. And Paul then goes on to exult in the new creation God has made, a people seeking harmony and peace, a people. I tell you over and over again, and I hope that you get sick of it because it's so internalized, you are not saved alone. You are saved with the church. You are not saved for yourself. You are saved into a people. God is not just achieving your personal salvation. There are things you can't achieve as individuals. You can't love as an individual. You can't share as an individual. There are some virtues in God, which exist, by the way, because he's Trinity, that can only be achieved when there's more than one of us. You know, unity has been a challenge during the differences in these past years that have pried at us, and I expect will continue in the future. And I want to remind you once again that the chief goal of the church is love. If you trade that in for any other concern, you have failed. Absolutely. The chief goal of the church is love, and if anything usurps that place, you have failed absolutely. It doesn't mean that we won't have our trials ahead and our struggles in how to live out of love. But it means that, no, I know I'm supposed to love, but this. I'm sorry, but you've already lost. You have already lost. And you can build a whole kingdom on secondary matters of importance, and it will burn up, the Apostle Paul tells us, like chaff when it's tested. And then Paul goes on to describe why, for all our differences and divergences which have existed since the beginning of the church, I can't believe the diversity that was in the early church as I've studied it. The fact is, you and I cannot escape one another if we're actually in Christ. Why can't we? Paul describes it. God has only made one church, and it's saved as a church. A church. Singular. We have fellowship with one Spirit, and therefore with one another. If you're going to have a relationship with the Spirit, you're going to have a relationship with one another. It can't be escaped. we share one hope that we await together, which when fulfilled will draw us together for eternity. I often think about that. How am I going to treat this person in light of the fact that I have to live with them forever, literally forever? We acknowledge one Lord who cannot be divided by our conflicts. He will conform us to His perfect unity. We hold one faith that we must all be conformed to. We have shared in one baptism, which represents our unity with one man's death and resurrection. And if we're all trying to fit into one man, it gets pretty crowded when you're elbowing for space. We share one God and Father who cannot be escaped in all of creation. You see the way he ends it? Fill up the whole universe. It's like David, and where can I go from his presence? Let's read on in verses 9 through 13. Now, Paul goes to a psalm. I'll begin in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace or a gift has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says in the Psalms, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And then Paul asked the question, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now listen to how mature Paul imagines we're going to become. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Anyone a little baffled by that? Your destiny in Christ Jesus is to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You're going to be made basically identical to Him in character. You'll never be identical to Him in nature. The created cannot become uncreated. But in every other way, you will look just like Him. Makes you wonder why you'd settle for all the known sins in your life right now, doesn't it? So Paul begins this passage with a psalm, and he notices there's something prophetic to this psalm. I mean, in order to ascend, you have to descend first, right? So this is talking about when Jesus came and joined us, and in fact, it may even go so far as to descended into the grave and descended into Hades, the realm of the dead, where he preached the gospel. And then Jesus ascends, and when he ascends, having won a victory in battle, he does what every conqueror does. He starts to give gifts to his friends. I need to know more conquerors. He starts to give gifts. Look at what I've won in this battle. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give this to you. You know, you ever read history, and when a king destroys an enemy, he starts taking all these plots of land, these authority, and says, well, you showed up with your army, here you go, and here you go, now you're going to rule this. This is what Paul is envisioning Jesus has done for us. And Jesus has decided how he's going to give the gifts, and then the particular gifts he names are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, which might be the same thing, pastor teachers. Why does he focus on these? Is it because he wants to elevate them? They're so special. No, we just learned that they're gifts. In fact, his purpose is the exact opposite. He wants to remind you that those gifts exist to equip the body to be his ministers. Not so they can be celebrated, not so they can be elevated, so that they can do their job of preparing the body for the works he has given them. And isn't this Ephesians 2 verse 10? You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which Christ apportioned for you in advance. So some of us were born in order to equip, encourage, and draw out the gifts of others, but the work of ministry belongs to every single person in the church. That's how it moves forward. When his people accept their calling, Paul goes on to describe how their individual contributions build one another up. How they mature one another to become more like Jesus. How they create unity. You know, I think of the church kind of like a Jenga puzzle. You start pulling out pieces and you recognize, hey, if I don't have that piece beside me, I'm the one who falls. There's no better way to learn the value of a person than to need them. And suddenly it's visceral. It gets real. They're gone. And I'm not capable anymore. We learn something about the nature of leadership in Paul's view. It's not to hoard power. It's to empower. It's not to hold power. It's not to control. It's to share. It's to raise up. You know, it looks a whole lot like 1 Corinthians 7. Or Paul tells us that the wife does not have authority to her over her own body, but has given it to her husband. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but has given it to the wife. And that's how you become one life, is not you empower yourself, but you give power to someone else. And often in the West, our obsession is with rules and setting the limits of power. And sometimes we are just going in the exact opposite direction of Jesus Christ. Exactly the opposite. When we're supposed to be turning over to someone else, we're finding how we can seize so it never has to be let go. Let's finish the passage, verses 14 to 16. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. When? When the body is maturing by each contributing to the life of one another and maturing each other. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Does that sound like the age in which we live? I mean, I could go back 20 years when I recognized this was going on. Every wind of teaching, the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. What's the defense against that? It's that the entire church is contributing the gift that God has given them. Then we mature. Then we find resilience against every message that seeks to blow us this way and that. And frankly, we've seen it's not that hard to blow the church this way and that. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When the whole body is activated, we become resistant to weakness. Together we learn and repeat truth out of love for one another, concern for our well-being. And I want you to note something here, that all that Paul's described about the gifts, he never actually mentions the mission. And it's not because he doesn't think it pertains to them, but it's because he absolutely believes there is not only one reason the church exists. It's not just for the mission. And sometimes I see churches go off the rails because all they focus on is the mission. But we are to minister to God by worship. We are to minister to one another by service, and we are to minister to the world by witness. That mission is only one part. I told you right at the beginning of the series, the mission begins and ends with worship. The whole purpose you exist is for worship of God, enjoying Him and praising Him because of it. And that is precisely why the mission exists, is to draw others into that. Well, why don't we sum things up here? The clear message of Ephesians 4, verses 1-16 is that as God continues His mission to the world, to the nations, the work of witnessing to that world will not be done by elites in some hierarchy. It is the common work of all believers. Believers who partner together, contributing what they've been given for the task. And none has been given enough for the whole task. Together they have. You know, we're seeing our nation today repaganizing. You know, we're in a post-Christian world, and I would agree with that. Many commentators say it, I agree. Post-Christian, and we're repaganizing. All of the fruit of the pagan lifestyle is returning to North America. All of it. Abortion, broken homes, sexual immorality, greed, hatred, division, slander, exploitation. Slavery is returning to North America. Just go to Red Deer. You don't even have to go that far. Go to Lacombe. I'm sure if we were sensitive enough, we could find it here in Clive. And self-worship at the heart of it all. And yes, those things existed in the Christian age, but they were under attack. There was a constant witness against them, but today we are increasingly calling evil good. This thing is good. In fact, this thing's so good we need to make it law that it's never challenged as good. And we're even seeing this enormous resurgence of the occult. I don't know if you've run into it, but paganism literally is returning. Neo-paganism is huge. And Red Deer is huge. Because people can't go without worship. Because demons didn't just disappear because we got enlightened. Because the one who is working all of that secularization can't go without worship forever. He wants open worship. I mean, even people like Richard Dawkins, you know, diehard atheist, and then you ask him, in light of all the information that DNA has and how impossible it is that to happen by chance, how did we get here? Aliens seeded us. That's atheism, is aliens created us. The question is, how are we going to live among the repaganized? And the answer Paul gives us is humbly and gently. Returning evil with good, evangelizing again a generation that has never heard. There are so many who don't even know what the gospel is. Expecting God to work in miraculous power, not growing embittered, not hurling insults in return for insults we receive, not devaluing others who devalue us, not seeking to harm those who seek to harm us, but engaging a pagan culture as the first generations did. And they did. That's everywhere they went. That's what they encountered. And they encountered it with selfless love and service, holding their own lives lightly, ready to give them to benefit others. And that's what you and I have been called to. Let me close in prayer, and in a second, April's going to come up with a couple of questions to follow up. Father, as we stop to reflect for just a moment, we see this story that takes shape. We see the world through these parameters. We understand its past and its present and its future in these broad terms. We ask, Lord, that these would be ingrained in us so that we think like Christ, having the mind of the church, of the generations who went before us and who will follow after us and be faithful to the end. And Lord, we ask that as a body here, we could discover and provide our gifts in ways that mature us and make us resilient, resistant to being distracted and set off track. May we truly achieve that goal that is above all goals, which is to love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.